We're going to look here at 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17, and I think we'll have good encouragement through this. My goal is to give you kind of the storyline through here. Many of you are familiar with it, but then also to look at some truths we learn about God through here. Many of them are similar things we've been learning about who our God is, and also give you just some general principles that I think will be a help and encouragement to you. In 1 Kings, let's read 1 Kings 16 down through verse 7 here. We're eventually going to get to Ahab and Elijah, but I think this background is good here in knowing what's going on here. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you rule over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." Those are always encouraging things when you hear that. It's like, oh, this is not good. Verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the kings of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. Baasha gets the opportunity to reign and is put in power, really is hoping to restore some order. God put Baasha there, but Baasha really squanders his chance. He hears from the prophet Jehu and predicts the destruction of Baasha and his entire family. And we'll see that here in just a few verses that actually did happen. Now Elah, his son, comes to power. One of the things I think is very interesting as you look through this is how often you just keep thinking, okay, one of these sons is going to break this cycle of paganism. One of them is going to stand up and say, you know what, enough is enough. I saw what happened to my dad. I realize that God's in charge. I'm going to do what's right. I have two younger brothers, and the joke is that my dad, who's a pastor, all of the illustrations that my dad ever used were about me. And there were never any illustrations about Mark and Mike. And that's because they never did anything that was illustration worthy. And as the oldest, there's something to be said for the younger ones watching the older one going, boy, that's dumb. Why did he do that? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to end up like that. And you kind of think that these sons would watch this and somebody would eventually go, not real smart. But that doesn't happen even here with Baasha. And one of the things I try and encourage young people who come from homes that are difficult homes, or maybe a dad is not being a spiritual leader, is to say, break the cycle. You stop the cycle of unbelief. You stop the cycle of disobedience and be the one who now is going to be a godly father or a godly mother and be godly parents. But here, Elah is not breaking the cycle at all. He comes in and is going to have the same problem. He's one of the sons of Baasha that's killed by one of his own officials, Zimri. And this happens not in the heat of battle. It happens when Elah gets drunk. Verse 8, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became the king. He reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. Again, here we go, seeing God's word being fulfilled just right away. Baasha, you and your household are all going to be destroyed. Elah gets killed as he's drunk, and now Zimri comes in and destroys Baasha and his entire household. Now, there's one thing very interesting about Zimri destroying the household of Baasha. He didn't have a long time to do this. He only had 7 days. Look right on down here. Verse 12, Zimri destroys the house of Baasha. Verse 13, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin, and provoking the Lord God, and the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did not write in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. So this guy made quick work of taking care of God's prophecy. And here God's again, it's not like there's a whole lot of time here, but God knows in his control, here's what's going to happen. And so Zimri makes quick work of Baasha. You find in these stories that you always need to keep an eye on the people around you, as it is with any monarchy, I guess. We hear stories of a lot of the monarchs killing off their own family to make sure that nobody was there to take over and rule. And that even happens in the Old Testament. But Zimri comes to power, and the people start hearing about this. They're like, hey, Zimri took out Elah, but they don't want Zimri. Zimri's not the guy that they want. Verse 16, the people are in camp. They heard it, and they said, Zimri has conspired, also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri the commander of the army. That's got to be a real bummer for Zimri, He goes to all this trouble to kill the king, and the people go, well, we don't like you. We're going to put up this guy as our king. You may have taken care of the king. That's great. And you did all that to Baasha. Great job, but we like Omri. And so they decide they want Omri. Verse 17, Omri goes up. They besiege Tirzah. Verse 18, it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, and then he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. And so Zimri in 7 days had a lot going on. He destroys all the house of Baasha, then becomes king for a moment, so to speak, in his own head. And Omri and the people come up against him. He realizes, oh, this is bad news. If they get a hold of me, I don't know what they're going to do. So he goes into the palace, takes down the entire palace and himself, and dies. He commits suicide. Verse 19, because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri, you got it. They're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Verse 21, the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of them followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. So now we have a division even further. We're not sure which guy we like. And Omri is successful. The people who followed Omri, verse 23, prevailed over the people who followed Tibni. And so Tibni died and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. There's several things that Omri did that are kind of, that we at least need to know about. One of the things he did, it explains here in these following verses, he bought a hill and set up a capital in Samaria that was a very strategic site and remained the capital until Assyria took over in 722. So this was a pretty major thing that Omri did. And a lot of the commentators said with this guy Omri that he was, as far as secular leaders, he was a great leader. He stabilized a lot of things in Israel, stabilized them financially, stabilized them as far as the military, set up this capital in Samaria after Zimri had burned down the palace there in Tirzah. He sets up this capital in Samaria and really does a lot to stabilize land. Matter of fact, Assyrian documents refer to Israel at this time as the land of Omri. And so even as they go back and look at this, they don't call it the land of Israel. It's the land of Omri. And so this guy, by secular standards, was a great king. But really, secular standards does not matter. By God's standards, he was a wicked king. Verse 25, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. And I think this is one of the struggles the people of Israel have. Here comes this guy who helps get things a little bit better there in Israel, but he is a wicked, wicked king and does evil than all those before him. I think one of the principles we take from the life of Omri is that good leaders are not measured by military might or by their own strength. If you won't even go outside of the idea of him being a king, great leaders are not measured by their own strength or their own successes, but they are measured by their devotion to God. You see, a lot of times our world looks at people who are great leaders and puts them up on a pedestal. Yes, done.
Omri's one of those guys that I've always tended to just overlook and so forth, and yet he probably is one of the very best examples we can have of current times, mm-hmm. where secularism or mammon, we can't worship God and mammon, we're told in the New Testament, and Omri represents that mammon. very, very well in doing the things that secular people want done.
Yep.
Et cetera.
Yeah, exactly. Well, and even in the sources that I looked into, Omri is a major player as far as the nation of Israel and what happens because of what he brings in, again, setting up the capital, these kind of things. And then obviously being the father of Ahab, who was not a righteous guy in his himself. So we'll see that, though. But a lot of times when we look at leaders, we measure them by whether they're aggressive, whether they are assertive, and looking to see how they handle strategic things and how well they do, and really that none of that matters to God. That does not matter in measuring a great leader. A great leader is measured by his devotion to God, and you see that all through the kings. When here are these great monarchs who have all this power, but the people that God is using are these prophets. Who a lot of them are kind of no-names, so to speak, and come in and speak the word of the Lord before the prophet. Omri reigns for 12 years, and Omri, again, with all his might and all his intellect, had the opportunity to lead in the right direction, but he did not. Verse 28, and this is we're going to spend the rest of our time, obviously, on Ahab and Elijah. Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 30, remember in verse 25, it says that Omri did worse than all that were before him. Well, Ahab not to be outdone. Verse 30, now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And I think, you know, I mentioned kind of the side where I wish one of these sons, and you think one of these sons would go, man, my dad's not real smart, not real bright. But I think the other side of this that we need to emphasize is that we as dads do have an influence on our children. And we have the opportunity to influence them for righteousness. And the path, and you see this a lot of times, just in not even in a right or wrong situation, but maybe a dad has an interest in X and son ends up having an interest in X a lot of times. They follow this. That's why people tease my kids all the time. You know, why in the world are you Kansas City Chiefs fans? Well, there's only one reason. I brainwash them. They're not from there. They're horrible. But I have an interest in that. And so my son has an interest in that type of thing. And we have the opportunity to show our children what's important, to show them what we think is of value. I think this comes in when we have the opportunity to choose between priorities. Okay, what are we going to do in these situations? And Ahab has followed Omri, has seen what Omri did, and thought, you know what, that's the way I'm going to be. Omri was worse than all before him. Ahab was worse even than his dad, than all before him. Look down here, verse 31. It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. In other words, as if it wasn't enough for Ahab to follow after Jeroboam, in the cults that Jeroboam had set up, he now does something even worse. He decides to take a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And Ahab now has not just decided to allow the worship of other gods. He is now promoting the worship of Baal. He has married Jezebel for convenience. And I believe one of the principles we learn from the life of Ahab is that God honors those who live by conviction, not convenience. And I think Ahab married Jezebel because of some military treaties that were going to help out. Also some financial things with trade routes and things like that. And so he does this, although he knows that Jezebel's God is Baal. And now he doesn't just marry and say, oh, you know, well, it's okay if they worship him. He sets up an altar in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So now we've got an altar for Baal. We've got a temple for Baal. We've married into a lady whose God is Baal. And as you know about Jezebel, she's not just happy for a few people to worship Baal. She's going to make sure that anybody opposing Baal is dealt with. And so we've got a major affront to the name of God, to Yahweh, here by Ahab. Kind of a side note, well, I guess, I don't know if anything's a side note here in Scripture, but it doesn't seem to necessarily flow right along, but I think this gives a little bit of context of what things were like when Ahab was reigning. Verse 34 says, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up his gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Very, very interesting. Go to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Here in this religious climate, so to speak, that you want to say, this polytheistic way that the people were living there, for some reason, the climate that Ahab had set up made this guy, Hiel, feel comfortable enough to follow through on what he did. Let me read you Joshua 6:26. And Joshua charged them at the time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. Okay, we just read about this guy laying the foundation for Jericho and building Jericho, okay? He says, cursed be the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. Sound familiar? That's exactly what is happening here in 1 Kings 16, verse 34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, however you want to say that, he set up his gates. So an exact prophecy fulfilled. Yes, Chip.
Now, it says, does that mean that they constructed it or did they die doing it?
Very good question. That's exactly where I'm going. What they believe happened here, there were some of these people that were worshiping certain gods that they believed that when you were laying a foundation, it was like the foundation god, that you were to take your child and either, and there's debate about what they did, either put them in alive or that they would be killed and put into some sort of jar and put in the foundation to appease the gods as you were building this city. And that is the point of this, I believe, here in this part about Ahab is to say, this is the type of religious climate that was going on in Israel that would make somebody feel comfortable in doing this. And here, the prophecy of Joshua, or prophecy from God through Joshua, saying, hey, if you rebuild Jericho, here's what's going to happen to you. I'm sure probably when he made that prophecy, he didn't even know how that was going to be fulfilled. And God fulfills that through their pagan desires here in verse 34. And again, I think the main point why it's here with Ahab is to say, look what's going on with Ahab as king and what he's allowed. And it's gotten this bad. It's this low in Israel right now. And this is why God, obviously, Yahweh, is not happy with what is going on. Now chapter 17. Really, without announcement, Elijah arrives on the scene. There's not really a big deal made here about this. It's just kind of, here's Elijah. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, let's talk about this just for a little bit. Elijah's name, really, his name declares his mission. His name means Yahweh is God. And that really is why Elijah is here. Elijah comes on the scene mainly to combat Baal worship and Baalism in Israel at this time. Really, Elijah comes on the scene just as a normal prophet, but as you know, he becomes really the great prophet of Israel. He's a prophet, he's a preacher, he's a political reformer, so to speak. He's a miracle worker. Great things are done at the hand of Elijah. One commentator said this. I want to quote this. I thought this was really good. Elijah is an unknown quantity from a town scholars can no longer even locate with certainty. In other words, here comes this guy on the scene that really is a no-name, that we don't even really know where this place is for sure, where he came from. And God uses a man named Elijah, who I believe he uses because of what he says here. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, or the one who I serve, then this is going to happen. Elijah declares his loyalty to God. Baal was prominent in Cana and Phoenicia and had a major influence on Israel and Judah. And now under Ahab, because of Jezebel, Baal becomes increasingly prominent. We mentioned the altar, the temple he sets up, Jezebel trying to silence any opposition to the god. And this was more than just a tolerance of the gods. It was a promotion, an outright worship of another god. I found this little tidbit probably one of the most interesting things, and I probably should have known this. I probably got taught this at some point in my life. But I did not put together that Baal, at least the Baal they were worshiping here, was the god of storm, the god of the storm god. And you know, when you think about that, that really puts the whole rest of this Elijah against Baal story in a really neat light. Okay? The fact that Elijah comes on the scene and says, okay, you guys think Baal's big? You think Baal's in charge? It's not going to rain. Mr. Storm God Baal, go ahead. I'm going to show you that Yahweh is in charge. I'm going to show you that God is the God of all power. People, the people who worshiped Baal thought sometimes that when it rained, Baal had come back to life. And when it didn't rain, Baal was dead. And then he'd get resurrected when it would rain. And so now when it's not raining for this span of time, guess what? Baal's dead. Baal's down. And the fact that this servant of God comes in and says, Yahweh says, it's not going to rain. According to the word of the Lord, it's not going to rain. No rain, no dew these years except at my word. And Elijah comes in and really right away, and you know the story of Elijah. He's not always as courageous as he is right here. Okay? You know the story of him running away. I don't want to get ahead of myself, take other people's thunder. But Elijah at this point prays for drought, has the authority of God to do so. And in doing this, he proves that Baal is not in charge providing rain for the people's crops. He goes right after the very heart of Baal worship. And he challenges Baal right on his own turf, so to speak, his very strength. He doesn't say something that doesn't relate to Baal. He goes right after Baal's strength, so to speak, rain. Elijah declares his loyalties, trusts in God's power, and challenges Baal here in verse 1 of chapter 17. Well, right away, the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, get away, we're in verse 3 now, get away from here, turn eastward, and hide by the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink from the brook. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. By the way, this is another side note. You see this, I'm sure you've noticed as we've been reading through this, according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, over and over and over and over again. And I hope that is just another boost to your confidence that what God says, he will do. Think about the end times prophecies, okay? Where you fall on all that, okay? But there's a lot of prophecy about the end times. And the bottom line is we know that we are the victors. It's according to the word of the Lord. I mean, of all these little things that are according to the word of the Lord, it just ought to be another confidence for us to say, you know what, I can trust in God. Yeah, done.
Just the observation, and you made it already, that Elijah's a wimp, which gives me a lot of confidence because it means he can use me and use you and the rest of us as well. We're wimps by most all standards. And when you look at the score, but he can use you. Doesn't mean we might not turn tail and run for the desert.
Yeah, that's right. Well, I think even more so, I take encouragement that Elijah's up and down. You know, it's like Baal, and then whoom, down, and just it's like Elijah, man. And then you go, oh wait, sometimes, a lot of times, I'm like that. You know, No. And I think Elijah. Elijah, when he's trusting the Lord and he's believing the Lord, then he has this strength and confidence. Then all of a sudden he gets his eyes off the Lord. It's like Peter when he fell in the water. You know, he gets his eyes off the Lord and doesn't trust in the Lord, and no longer does he looks at himself, and we shouldn't have confidence in ourselves. So it's a very good point. But he comes now, and God sends him away. Again, he's following the Lord. The Lord's telling him to do these things. And don't take that lightly, that the prophet of God is obeying the word of the Lord. This summer at the Wilds, we studied the life of Jonah. I mean, here's a prophet of God. A lot of times we think of Jonah as just some, you know, guy out there. No, he was a prophet of God. The same type of prophet of God Elijah was. In that category, he knows God. He knows the promises of God. He knows who God is. And God says, Jonah, go. And Jonah goes, no. And so even the very fact that Elijah is being told to do these things, and he's saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, lets us know a little bit of the character of this guy, Elijah. God takes care of his servants. In a time of drought, in a time when there's no rain, when food is scarce, God takes care of his loyal servants. He provides him bread and meat and water from the brook and the food from the ravens. God had taken complete care of Elijah. And I have written in my notes here in parentheses, this is important to remember for what we're going to see Elijah whining about later. You know, Elijah, don't you remember? God's taking care of you. Here in a time of great drought with no food, God sets you over here at a place where there's water, provides you food from the ravens. Don't you remember that? And again, a great reminder for us when we doubt God, when God has been so faithful over and over and over and over and over, then something happens, it's like, and we doubt God. Instead of remembering, we forget the works of the Lord.
Man.
Yes.
I like to think of the ravens as getting that food from Ahab's table. And I can see Jezebel trying to shoo him away.
Uh-huh.
She's the hostess. And that may well be.
I like that.
But
I'd say
just what the king had to eat.
Yeah. Yeah.
Certainly he would have had food if it was anywhere at all.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that is a good thought. Just the reaction of Ahab and Jezebel. So. Yeah. I joke with the teenagers all the time that I don't know what it's going to be like in heaven, but I sure hope they have some type of DVD or Blu-ray player that we're going to be able to see some of these things. You know, we may not even care when we're in heaven. I don't know. But, you know, man, just to see some of these things take place, you know, when we look later and the guy draws a bow at a venture and it, you know, lands on Ahab. I mean, it's just some of those things you think that would be kind of neat to see. See how that took place. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of those. You know, Peter walking on water. I mean, some of those kind of things are just be really neat. Anyway, that was a side trip there. The brook dries up, and now Elijah is told to go to Zarephath, which is located in Phoenicia, which the interesting part about that is this is in the heart of Baal worship. It's in the center. This is home field advantage for Baal, okay? This is where he ought to be thriving. And it's at the very heart of Baal worship that God sends Elijah to say to this lady and to everybody else around, Baal's not in charge, Yahweh is God. The one true God is Yahweh. And so he comes to this widow, and again, Yahweh is going to defeat Baal right in here. And this is Jezebel's native land, by the way. And so here comes this prophet of God to help this widow. And I just made a note here again in verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath. And here again we see Elijah just obeying. Just following what God is telling him to do. God is going to care for Elijah in this way. And in turn, Elijah, through God's power, is going to care for the widow and her son. Let's read here. Verse 10. So he arose, went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. You know, you have to feel for this lady a little bit. Here in the midst of a drought and in hard times, she's a widow. He asks for the first thing, and she goes willingly. And I'm probably in her mind, she's thinking, boy, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know where I'm going to get this. And then he asks for another thing. She's like, okay, that's enough. I just got to tell this guy. Verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry till the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. She and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Here we're seeing God taking care of a couple different things here in one story. He's taking care of his servant Elijah. He's feeding Elijah, but at the same time, he's declaring to this family and the entire area that God is in charge. That Baal cannot deliver, but Yahweh can. You know how it is when something amazing happens. Okay, word travels very quickly about what's going on. And I guarantee you, after this took place, and again, this lady's son is raised from the dead. After all this takes place, I guarantee you, word was traveling quickly that, boy, Jezebel, you know, is this Jezebel's area? Jezebel wants us to worship Baal, but boy, this guy came in, he's a prophet of God, and look what happened. God took care of us. In the midst of all this drought, God was taking care. I don't know how much to make of this, but I'll just mention it here. I think it's interesting that God chooses to come to a widow, a lady who is in difficulty because she does not have her husband. And I just wrote down here in my notes, this shows God's compassion. He could have chosen to send Elijah to a lot of different places to help out, but we serve a God of compassion who allows Elijah to come and be a blessing and minister to a lady who is struggling, not just because of the drought, but struggling also because she does not have a husband to provide for she and her son. Verse 17, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. His sickness was so serious there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, What do I have to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? She looks and says, you know, wait a minute, I know you're a prophet of God, but am I getting judged now for my sins? Is this what's happening? And obviously, that is not the case. The son lives. Elijah lays on the son and breathes in him, and the son lives. And now the widow, again, verse 24, believes in God. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. That's why Elijah was sent there. That's it, right there. Lord's God, and what your God says is truth. And that's going to get spread to everybody else around. And here Elijah comes and is battling Baal. Baal's got home field advantage right here in this town of Jezebel. And Yahweh comes right into his territory. Strikes at the heart of Baal by going after saying, okay, it's not going to rain. Because after the very things that Baal is supposed to be able to do, provide for their crops, provide rain, and goes right into their home court and deals with this with Baal. In the time we have left, I've got several things written down here that I want us to think about with what this is telling us about our God. And all of these, and a lot of these are going to overlap with what many of the other men have talked through about what we're learning about God. First of all, I want us to see that we learn that God is a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. How many times is he allowing a king to get put into place and give another chance for him to not follow after Jeroboam and to not go after his ways? Over and over and over, God is giving mercy. He even allows, you see the reigns that some of these men have. Some of them reign for 22, 23 years. And he's allowing these men and giving mercy. I mean, God has the power to immediately take care of them, as he did with some of them. But what great mercy is shown over and over and over to, again, Baasha was put into power to say, hey, maybe Baasha will restore the kingdom. And he shows mercy. He shows his patience. But God is a God of mercy. He's also a God of justice. God is just. He cannot wink at sin. He is just. And we see this, and God deals with the sin that these kings, they come in and they live the way they want to live, and God is just. He is going to deal with the wickedness. And you know, for those of us that look out, and I tried not to, as I read through this, I tried not to think mostly about what's going on in our country right now, although it's hard not to, okay? But, you know, when you see the homosexual agenda continually pushed to where, you know, this hate crimes thing that just got put in a bill that got passed, who knows where this is going to lead? And I tend to look at all this and go, good grief, are you kidding me? What else? What next? You know, and we serve a God who is just, and vengeance is his. He will repay. It's not ours. We've got to do all we can. And you can't miss the fact that God is sending prophets to go before the leaders. You can't miss that. That I think it is our job to cry out for the leaders when there is injustice and when they're going against the word of God. But God is just. He is going to take care of the situation. And in our day and age, when we see righteousness being mocked and evil being rewarded, it's very encouraging to know, you know what? God's just. He's going to handle it. He's going to take care of it. Right along with that, we mentioned this already, we see the God of mercy, we see the God of justice, we see the God who keeps his word. The God who keeps his word. And we have many promises in this book that we can claim on the positive side and say, you know what? God keeps his word. We also have promises that God is not mocked, and whatever we sow, that we will also reap. And God keeps his word. And I'm reminded of, I think, well, man, God keeps his word. You know, I'm in trouble and some things. And, you know, but then you think, you know what? Thank you. Thankful that God's a God of mercy and for his patience in that. We see a God who's the God of mercy, a God of justice, a God who keeps his word. We see a jealous God, a God who's not going to allow people to serve another God and worship another God. We see the name of we see that the name of Jehovah must be protected. And this is, I look at chapter 17 and verse 1 when Elijah comes on the scene, that Elijah is there to protect the name of Yahweh. He's there to say, Baal is not going to succeed. Jezebel is here. We've got this convenience marriage, and she wants to promote. We've got an altar built. We've got a temple built. But the name of God is going to be protected. And Elijah comes on the scene for that. We also see the God who provides and protects those who serve him. Elijah is taken care of. God watches over him. We see that all through the New Testament, all through the Old Testament. Hebrews 13, I believe it is, I will never leave you nor forsake you, we're told. What an encouragement. Cast your burden upon the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Psalm 55, verse 22. We have great encouragement that we can take that God provides and protects his servants. There are times it's you're tempted to wonder about that. You're tempted to wonder whether it's a physical difficulty, whether it's financial difficulty in our economic times. Say, where is the provision going to come from? But God is a God who provides and protects for those who serve him. And then I already mentioned that he's a God of compassion. He's a God of compassion. Here's a few just general principles I think we can take from this as well. Number one, God, in times past and today, cannot allow the winking, so to speak, at false religion. God looks very seriously at people who are proclaiming something as truth that is against the Word of God. I want you to go to the book of Galatians really quickly. Many of you are familiar with this. I have I wouldn't even say he's a friend of mine because I've never met him, but somebody put me on this guy's email list. A friend of mine put me on this guy's email list, and he sends me emails all the time about what's going on in our culture. And it's very, very interesting. One I got recently, just again, turned my stomach and realized, okay, here's what we're up against. The idea of the email is basically that the problem with most Christians is that they think their way is right. And this was a religious leader, so to speak, and saying that we need to accept people and what they believe and not think we're the only ones that has the right answer. And more, the more we decide to declare that the Bible is the only way, the more we are going to be set aside as hate mongers, as not having compassion, as not being loving. And the more we hear this kind of thing, the more tempted we are to think that way a little bit. I think that's the idea in Romans 12 when he says, don't be conformed to this world. The main point is don't let your thinking be conformed to this world's thinking. thinking this way about the truth, thinking this way about what God says is wrong. Take the homosexual agenda as one, for instance. But here in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is trying to declare that what he is doing, he's not doing for man's applause. He's been accused, hey, you're just doing this because you want to get prestige and approval. And so he says this in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want you to pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, this is not a complete, obvious change in the gospel. It's just a perversion of the gospel. It sounds pretty similar. But he says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached, let him be accursed. Then he repeats it as if it wasn't enough. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Strong, strong language. And then I love verse 10 because he says, now, does that sound like I'm seeking to please men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. So he makes this bold statement and trying to defend, hey, I'm not trying to please people here. Look at this. Would I say this if I was trying to please people? And I think we miss this many times. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament and the kings especially. God is a jealous God. And a lot of what is taking place is God trying to preserve his name and his way. And we live in a society today in most of our religious circles where that is just not acceptable. There's not just one way. And you're hateful, you're arrogant, you're not loving if you proclaim and defend one way. And God cannot allow the winking at false religion. He continually battles this in the kings. Second of all, and I mentioned this a little bit with Ahab, but convenience should never trump truth. Convenience should never trump truth. And even as I was writing this down, I thought, amen, you know, and then the Lord starts saying, okay, well, what about this area? And what about this area? And we are a people of convenience. And we've got to be careful in our financial decisions, that convenience doesn't trump truth. In our priorities, that convenience doesn't trump truth. Here's Ahab that marries Jezebel because it's convenient. It works great because of trade routes and financially. It works great because of strategic military alliances. But it shouldn't have been done because truth is more important. And she's promoting the worship of Baal. And so in our own lives, we've got to evaluate, okay, each decision. Am I making this decision out of convenience? And is it going against truth? Is it going against something that I know I shouldn't be doing? Another principle, and we touched on this just a little bit, God's standard of greatness is always different than man's standard of greatness. Here's a great man, Omri, in secular leadership book categories. You know, you take all the business books and all the leadership books, and there's Omri. He's right there. And then there's this guy, Elijah. And there's God's standard for greatness. The one who comes and says, I serve God, I'm going to be loyal to him, I'm going to trust in him. And God's standard of greatness is always different than man's standard. And then last of all, God honors those who serve him with all their heart. God honored Elijah. And although we may look at what's going on in our world, in our society, and see everybody else being built up and everybody else getting glorified, you know, whether it's athletes or the media stars or all these kinds of people, you just think, what's going on? Well, God honors those who serve him with all their heart. And Elijah came in and said, here I am, I'm Elijah, I serve God, I stand for God, and God honored him because of that. And I think Gene's going to have some fun next week in continuing this. Is it you next week, Gene? Is that right?
That's correct.
Okay. Have some more fun in seeing Elijah striking right at the heart of Baal and God honoring Elijah for his faithfulness in serving the one true God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we know you are still on the throne. And Lord, we know that we can trust you. And Lord, we confess our lack of trust. We confess the times we wander from your truth, from your word, and choose our own way out of convenience. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we study through these kings that while we are frustrated and disgusted with their lack of love for you and because of the evil that they did, Lord, help us not to miss the areas in our own heart where we are making choices of convenience or we have priorities that are out of place. Lord, we would allow you to truly be the one true God on the throne in our lives. Lord, thank you for the assurance that as we serve you and seek to serve you, that you care for us and you protect us. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to live for you with all our hearts. Help us to be as Elijah, who are willing to declare that we serve you and that we're going to obey you in what you ask us to do. Lord, continue to encourage our hearts through the morning service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.